slightly inferior Christians? How do you feel about those who think that drinking alcoholic beverages, even in moderation, is wrong? Do you think of them as legalistic, as overly fundamentalistic, to make up a word? How do you feel about Christians who think that there is nothing wrong with drinking alcohol, again, in moderation? You go to a fellow church member's house and he offers you a soda, and when he opens the refrigerator, you see a six-pack of beer on the bottom shelf. What deductions do you draw about that person's relationship to the Lord? What's your attitude toward those who speak in tongues? Conversely, what's your attitude toward those who think that speaking in tongues is wrong? Have you ever felt judged by other Christians because you do certain things that you know are legitimate for a Christian, but others you think condemn you for it? Also, have you ever felt judged by other Christians because you don't do certain things that you think are wrong? What are Christians to do when they disagree on lifestyle issues about which they feel strongly? The Apostle Paul has some very important instruction on the subject. When writing to the Christians in Rome, Paul recognized that in that church were both Jewish and Gentile Christians. And they evidently brought into the church from their past, from their backgrounds, from their own ideas, what a godly person does and what a godly person does not do. And apparently those differences were already, or at least had the potential of causing strife in the church, maybe even division. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. Did I say Acts? My Bible's open to the book of Acts. Open yours to Romans, and I'll do the same. Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, through chapter 15, verse 7. Bob Knapp, would you come and help me? You have your glasses on and I don't. Preach, pray, die, or read scripture on a moment's notice. Okay? Would you please? I'll use this microphone and hold it up to him, okay? I think I could struggle through this, but you wouldn't hear very well. I mean, I wouldn't do it very well.
Would you stand with me as we read God's word? Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who gets everything, who eats everything, must not look down on him who does not. The man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does not, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account to himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats because he is eating. His eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God.
Bow with me, please. Father, thank you for this, your word. And it is our desire again this morning to not only hear it, but understand and respond to it. Guide us to that end, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have the suspicion that next Sunday morning there will be nobody in the first two or three rows. To begin this understanding this text, I think it would be helpful for us to define some words. Look, please, at verse 1, a very interesting verse to be sure. And in it are several words that I think need some clarification as we go on. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. I think it's very important for us to understand how Paul is using the word faith here. It is not here a reference to one's personal saving trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. He says he's weak in faith. That is, these were not Christians who were somehow, these were not people who were not quite Christians. These aren't people who are inferior Christians. These aren't people who haven't made it yet, who are close but aren't quite there. The word faith here has to do with a person's understanding of the implications of their relationship to Jesus Christ. I want you to look at verse 2 to see how the word faith is used. He says, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. So faith here is the man's understanding or the man's convictions of what is right and what is wrong. So I think we might interpret the sentence something like this. Accept him whose understanding of the implications of his faith is weak. What about the word weak? W-E-A-K. The word here does not mean a person who is easily overtaken. This is not a person who is easily seduced by temptation. These weak Christians are not those who are weak-willed and who might fall prey to sin. These are not baby Christians. That's not the word, the use of the word at all. But clearly, the word weak has some negative connotations. They are weak in their faith, as we've already seen, because the weakness or the faith has to do with their understanding of that new relationship to Jesus Christ. Particularly, it has to do with being weak in their understanding of the freedom that is now theirs in Jesus Christ. They have a conscience that says things are wrong when things are not actually wrong. I want to repeat that. They have a conscience that says to them something is wrong when in fact it is not actually wrong. John Stott, the English preacher, captured it with these words. What the weak lack is not strength of self-control. What they lack is liberty of conscience. These are the people whose convictions about the Christian life have been shaped probably more by their cultural background than by the Word of God. They have trouble believing that certain things may now be legitimate for a Christian when before they understood that no, a Christian does not do those things. Again, verse 2 gives the illustration of this kind of weakness. All their lives, the Jewish Christians had been taught to make certain that the foods they ate were ceremonially clean. We call it kosher. All their lives they had been taught that, and it meant that there were some foods that they probably did not eat, particularly some kinds of meat. Christians in Rome, Jewish and Gentile, lived in an idol-worshipping culture where it would be nearly impossible for those believers to know whether the meat had been prepared properly according to Jewish tradition. So they evidently decided to eat no meat at all to avoid any kind of problem. Well, when Christ came, Christ established a new covenant, a new way of relating to God through Jesus Christ rather than through the keeping of the Old Testament ceremonial and ritual laws. So the sacrificial ceremonies became obsolete or fulfilled in Christ. The dietary laws and the holy day laws were no longer binding. Jesus had completed them. He had fulfilled them. But it was difficult, especially for the Jewish Christians, to change. Back in the book of Acts, we learned about the dispute that was going on between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians over exactly what Mosaic laws Gentile Christians, those who had become Christians, needed to observe. We read in Acts 15, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, now don't misunderstand, they had been or were still part of the party of the Pharisees, but they were believers. They had come to Christ. They stood up and they said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and obey, and are required to obey the law of Moses. Well, thus was the dispute in Acts 15. Many of us can identify, I think, with that. We've grown up in cultures or subcultures where certain things were considered wrong. Period. It's just wrong. Paul calls it here a weakness. Probably because that sensitive conscience about thinking that something is wrong is not biblically based. And I think Paul further calls it a weakness because those Christians live under self-imposed restrictions, not under biblically imposed restrictions. One man wrote, these are Christians who are not able to accept for themselves the truth that their faith in Christ implies liberation from certain Old Testament Jewish ritual requirements. Their weakness has to do with their convictions about what their faith allows or prohibits. Weak in their faith. What about the words passing judgment? Clearly, this term connotes a negative conclusion about somebody. That is, that when we pass a judgment, we are saying or we begin to think something about that person because of what it was they do or they do not do. It is fault finding. It is quickly noticing and even quickly condemning. It is to put the worst possible motive on why someone does something. It is to condemn another person based on what they are doing, either that they are not a Christian, or at least they are not a very mature Christian. Even though the activity is one which the Apostle Paul here calls disputable matters. But please notice that Paul's prohibition here is on disputable matters. Paul does not prohibit all judgment. Neither did Jesus. Jesus said we are to notice, we are to distinguish, we are to judge. In the very same context where Jesus said do not judge, he said this, by their fruit you will know them. How could you possibly know them if you don't understand something of what's going on and making some kind of discernment, some kind of judgment about what they are doing? Paul said, we must be discerning, we must be judging in order to help someone, Galatians chapter 6. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. This invites a judgment on sinful behavior. You see, neither Jesus nor Paul are saying that we should suspend all belief about right and wrong. To not judge does not mean that we are non-discriminating, non-discerning, accepting everything, non-thinking Christians. That's not the point at all. We must make judgments, but we are not to make moral judgments on disputable matters. That is, we are not to draw a negative conclusion about another Christian's relationship to God based on what it is they do or don't do in these disputable matters. So it begs the question, doesn't it? What are these disputable matters? Look at verse 2 and you will see one of them. It had to do with whether they as Christians should eat non-kosher food. Looking at verse 5, you will see that apparently it also had to do with whether certain days had to be considered holier than other days, or whether there were indeed certain holy days. The Jewish calendar, as you might know, is filled with holy days, and so did all Christians, including the Gentile Christians, have to observe all of those old Jewish holy days? What about the Sabbath itself? Did Christians have to worship on the Sabbath as that special set-aside day of the week? Or was Sunday okay for worship? For that matter, could any day of the week satisfy? Looking at verse 21, we see that indeed there was the matter that included the drinking of wine. Now, apparently, these were matters over which Christians disagreed, and the disagreements came because of their cultural differences, not because of a proper understanding of the Bible. Now, don't misunderstand again. Paul is not hesitant at all to say that certain things are wrong when they are. The Bible very clearly rules in and rules out many, many different behaviors for those who are Christ followers. Greed, gossip, immorality, and much else. When you read the latter half of most of Paul's letters, you will find quite the list of things that he says are either appropriate or inappropriate for a believer. Certain things are wrong. To the Galatians, Paul said, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. It's not unrestricted, unlimited freedom. Peter said it this way, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. But that's not the issue here. These issues that Paul is addressing the church in Rome about are disputable matters of conscience. For example, what do you think of those who insist that there is no place for women in leadership in the local church? Conversely, how do you respond to those who insist that the church must aggressively place women in leadership positions in order to compensate for the way that women have been mistreated in the past? What is your attitude toward those who raise their hands in worship? What's your attitude toward those who won't? What's your attitude about men who wear their hair long or women who wear it short? What about people who pierce their ears, their noses? I guess nose. They just have one nose. Their navel. Is there kind of a gradation here? We think nothing if it's this kind of piercing, but if it's this kind, we start questioning their relationship to Jesus Christ. What about drums and electric guitars in church? What about organs and handbells? Oh my, the ways that we can draw distinctions between ourselves and others and even separate from each other, drawing conclusions about each other's relationship to Jesus Christ on these disputable matters, differences of opinion. Paul's response to it, of course, is in one word, chapter 14, verse 1, accept. Now, you're going to see in a moment that in this matter of conscience, acceptance goes both ways between those who are freer, the strong, as Paul refers to them, and those who are weaker, those who are more restricted, weaker as Paul calls them. But I want you to see that even at the very beginning of the passage, the Apostle Paul places the greater stress on the strong. He places the greater responsibility on the one who is strong rather than on the one who is weak. I'll come back to that in a couple of moments. But look at verse 3 to see that this idea of acceptance, Paul says, is to flow in both directions. I read it. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. Paul says very clearly, I do not want you judging and rejecting each other on the basis of these matters of opinion, these disputable matters. He says, you who have more liberty, I do not want you to look down on the ones who think those things are wrong. I don't want you to take this superior attitude, this smile, this condescending disdain that thinks of those people somehow as too restricted, too conservative, uptight, out of sight, legalistic. But he also says, I don't want you who are more conservative, you who would restrict those activities, I don't want you to condemn or judge those who take more liberty than you do. Your temptation is to shake your head in disgust and to think either that they may not even be a Christian at all, or as I said earlier, they certainly aren't a very good Christian. To the ones that Paul calls weak, those who live under more rules, I think the late New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce has something very important to say to us. While Christ is unchanging, he is nevertheless onward moving, always leading his people forth to new ventures in his cause, always calling them to go out not knowing where they are going, knowing only that it is he who is guiding them there. Every age in human history is an age of transition, but in some ages the transition is more abrupt and disconcerting than in others. We too live in a changing world in which the old familiar landmarks are disappearing. Those to whom we once looked for guidance are no longer available to give us the kind of help they once did, and even if they were, it is questionable if the guidance we received from them then would be relevant now. But Jesus Christ remains the same and calls his people to claim the new and unfamiliar world of today for him. It seems at first more comfortable to construct for ourselves tight little camps or enclosures and feel at home inside them, psychologically insulated from the world outside, content to see the old familiar faces, follow the old familiar ways, sing the old familiar hymns, and forget what is happening outside. But this kind of insulation is a fool's paradise. The old familiar patterns of life are undergoing rapid change and dissolution for all our attachment to them. And the world outside, uncongenial and unfamiliar as it appears to those who long for better days that will never return, is desperately in need of the ministry of our unchanging Christ. Paul says either way, to the weak, to the strong, whether it's condemnation or contempt, stop it and learn to accept one another. Why? Paul gives two reasons. The first is at the end of verse 3. Why? Because God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That other person may do things you wouldn't do. But since they are trusting in Jesus Christ as their saving Lord, they belong to God. And the text says, and the rest of Scripture corroborates it, he accepts them, and they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. I think one of the points that Paul is making is that God didn't accept that other person on the basis of their agreement with you and me. You hear that? He didn't accept them on the basis of their agreement with you and me. Later in verse 15, he is going to say that they are accepted as we are only on the basis of Christ's death for us and our acceptance by faith of that death as our access to God. That's the basis of acceptance. Again, looking at verse 4, we notice that Paul knows that the other Christian will stand. That is, the other Christian became a Christian and they will remain a Christian, even a good Christian, not because they agree with you and me, but because they belong to Jesus Christ. The second reason is given to us in verses 5 to 12. It's a longer passage. It can be summarized this way. You should accept them because Jesus is Lord, and we each answer to him, not to each other. Verse 5, I think, illustrates the problem that these Roman Christians faced. It says, for example, one man considers one day more sacred than another, and yet the other man considers every day alike. Now, those are real differences. If you are fully convinced that worship must be on Saturday, as those Jewish Christians probably were, and the Gentile Christians said it doesn't matter, that's a difference. There are lots of such differences. To baptize infants or not baptize them is a real difference. Whether a Christian has the liberty to purchase a very expensive automobile or ought to give that money away to the poor is a real difference. Whether you believe in spanking a child or not spanking a child is a very real difference. Think of some of the other matters over which we as Christians find ourselves in disagreement. Recently, a speaker in our own church mentioned the words global warming. No pun intended, that phrase generated some heat. Christians disagree. They disagree strongly. What about public versus private versus homeschool education? If you don't know that there's a disagreement among Christians, you haven't been talking to many people. What about Democrat or Republican? What about young earth versus old earth? A 24-hour, literal 24-hour day versus some form of evolution? We disagree, and here's the thing. It touches our attitudes toward the other's Christianity. We begin to think more or less of their relationship to Jesus Christ based on these disputable matters. Now, how does a Christian make a decision on those disputable matters? How is a Christian to know which side they should fall on these issues of opinion? The end of verse 5 tells us how. Paul says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul says each person is responsible for arriving at his own conviction on the issue. But very quickly would add, but how? How do we arrive at a conviction regarding those kinds? Paul does not say, you must believe in nothing. Paul does not say, you shouldn't have any opinions on these issues. He's saying it's perfectly fine for you to have them. But how do you arrive at them? Verse 6 tells us how. He does it with illustrations. He says, he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstained does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. On matters where there's liberty, on matters where the Scripture has not made command, each Christian is responsible for drawing his or her own conclusion, coming to their own conviction by answering, I think, based on verse 6, just two basic questions. Can I thank God for this thing? And can I do this thing as unto the Lord? I don't suspect that answering those two questions will answer every single possible disputable issue or issue on which we must make up our own mind, but I think they're a very good beginning. In disputable matters, answer those two questions and be convinced in your own mind. Then fully convinced in your own mind, which as Paul said, which Paul says you are to be, what are you to do in your relationships with others who disagree? Paul said we must accept and not reject them, because Jesus is Lord, and we will each answer to him. Verses 8 and 9 are the ones that remind us of that. We are not lords of each other's lives. In these disputable matters, we are not responsible for the other person's conviction. And since he is Lord, we will each stand before him to account for the things that we have done. Now, verse 13, I think, is the fulcrum of the passage. The first part of verse 13 is a summary of verses 1 through 12, and it addresses both the weak and the strong. That is, both those who have more liberty and those whose consciences restrict them. Paul says it this way, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on or condemning one another. But it's the second half of verse 13 that Paul turns his attention to for the rest of the text. And in this case, he turns his attention to the strong, those who consider themselves to have more freedom, those who are more liberal, those who see nothing wrong with certain kinds of activities that the Bible does not speak to, while even others do think they are wrong. And what's the command that God gives to those who have that greater freedom? He said, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. What does that mean? I think Paul walks us through it with what I would call some principles. Principle number one. Some things are inherently okay. Look at Paul in verse 14. He identifies himself, by the way, with the strong. He identifies himself as one whose conscience is freer. He says, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Paul has clearly staked out a position with the strong, with those who said, kosher laws are gone. He clearly camps out with those who would say, no, there is not one day that's holier than another. And on the other issues about which people were disputing. Now, Paul uses the specific example of those who did or did not think eating meat was okay for a Christian. But I think Paul could have used any example of a disputable matter, matters on which the Bible does not give specific instruction. And what is he saying in this principle? He's saying many things that some people have called wrong because of their cultural bias are not in and of themselves wrong. But they are, in fact, perfectly legitimate things for believers to do. You remember the time when the Apostle Peter, in the book of Acts, was commanded by the Lord to eat the foods that had been dropped down from heaven in that sheet? And the Apostle Peter considered those foods inedible. Jesus was communicating to Peter that a new day had dawned, that the changes had come, and Peter now had a freedom that he did not have before. But Peter struggled with that idea. Eating some of those meats had always been wrong to him, and Peter struggled with that cultural heritage of his. Drinking alcoholic beverages is certainly one of those disputable matters in the evangelical subculture. I grew up believing that a man could hardly be a Christian if he drank alcohol. I have become convinced that while the Bible very clearly is against being intoxicated to any degree, it does not prohibit the consumption of alcohol in all cases for all people, all Christians. I personally think there are some very good reasons in our culture today to be a teetotaler, but I must admit, on this issue, there must be Christian freedom. I personally consider dancing and theater attendance and tattoos and body piercings and many, many other things to be in the category of these Christian liberties. And while I might think some of those things are just plain dumb, it does not mean that I have a right to make assumptions about another person's relationship to God based on those things. Some things are inherently okay. Principle number two, Paul mentions it immediately. Some things that are right may be wrong for you. How can something be right and wrong at the same time? Well, it's true. Listen to verse 14. But if anyone regards something as unclean, for him it is unclean. What he is saying is that just because something is objectively okay, just because something is inherently okay, doesn't mean that it feels okay for you. If you look at the last part of verse 22 and verse 23, you will see that Paul is addressing the same issue when he says it this way. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. In other words, I believe, happy is the person who acts consistent with his or her conscience. And more strongly, stating it in the negative, wrong is the person who violates his or her conscience, even when the conscience is ill-informed. That's what I believe Paul is saying. We are not here dealing with objective right and wrong. We are dealing with people's consciences. If for you it's wrong, then don't do it. Some things that are right may be wrong for you. Principle number three, love trumps liberty. Listen to the passage. Make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Then verse 15. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but it's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. The kingdom of God is not about our personal freedoms. The kingdom of God is about contributing to the welfare of others. Again, look at verse 16. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. Don't take what in and of itself is okay and use it to harm someone else. Don't flaunt your liberty to the detriment of other people. And so, after stating those three principles, he restates the basic command of verse 13, but now he says it in a positive way. Verse 19, listen to it. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification, to what helps others grow in their relationship to Christ. And how does that work? I think it's principle number four. When necessary, forsake freedom for the sake of others. Listen again to Paul. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. I may have perfect liberty to drink alcoholic beverages, but I will restrict that freedom in a heartbeat for the sake of others who don't have that freedom, and for the sake of others whose consciences would be offended if I exercise that freedom. I have perfect liberty to see some motion pictures, but I will restrict that freedom in a heartbeat for the sake of those who don't have that freedom, or for the sake of those who may otherwise be harmed by my example. And then Paul takes us right back to the instruction that he gave us in chapter 13 about loving our neighbors as ourselves, when he says in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, look at it, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings. That word failings is weaknesses. Same word he used earlier. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings, the weaknesses of those who are weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. And the grand conclusion of it all is given in chapter 15, verses 5 to 13, and I think verses 5 and 6 summarize it. Hear them. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was Paul seeking? A unity of the believers. I want to close with a letter that I received about 3 months ago from a person who regularly attends our church. I have changed the names to provide appropriate anonymity. December 7th, 2007. Good morning. As we go through the book of Romans, I know we'll be approaching chapter 14 before long. I've been praying about whether to share our story with you or not, but it is a life story right out of Romans 14. You may use it as part of the sermon if you believe it will be useful. Tom and I had been Christians for only a few years. We were going to church and Sunday school and developing relationships at our new church. We'd been saved out of a life in the world, nightclubs and partying as teens and as young adults, and we still went to nightclubs now and then even after we were married. But the Lord convicted me, and I began to seek His guidance in what He wanted me to believe about those activities. He worked a very definite work in my heart that gave me a deep desire to live only for Him and obey His guidance. He convicted me that nightclubs and drinking and the rest of it belonged to my old life and didn't fit with a life seeking His holiness. I submitted and had perfect peace in that. In time, Tom became aware of some people at our church that went to nightclubs regularly and drank alcohol in their homes. And it didn't take long before Tom's thinking started changing. I didn't realize how much until a couple of years later when he informed me he was leaving us. I was shattered. We went through 2 years of hell on earth as Tom would move home and then move out again and work on me the whole time, trying to destroy my convictions and my beliefs. He said he didn't understand why I changed and why I couldn't just change back. I'll spare the details, but my son and I went through an extremely painful time. The Lord was awesome to provide prayer support for us and Christian friends that stood by my son and me. By setting some very strong boundaries, Tom was finally ready to stop and admitted to me that he had been trying to break my faith. I only share this story because of the huge effects, she writes, that we suffered as a result of the lives of other believers using their liberty in Christ. I am fully aware that we are all at different places in our walk with the Lord, and I accept people as having different convictions. But studying Romans, I felt it might be a time to share our experience. The Lord has brought us a long way since those days, and I praise Him for the things He has taught me through the whole ordeal. And she signed her name. Some things are inherently okay for a Christian. Some things that are right may be wrong for you. Love trumps liberty. And when necessary, forsake freedom for the benefit of others. I close with these words again from the Apostle Paul. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let's pray. God, for each one of us in this place that has been redeemed by your grace, in whom the Spirit lives, we know that there are, for each of us, different issues. And we are sorely tempted to want others to hold exactly the same convictions that we hold. And yes, God, convictions even on things that are not explicitly or necessarily even implicitly spelled out. God, forgive us for judging each other in those ways. But God, even as I say that, I also ask that you would grant us convictions, that we would not be wishy-washy people, that we would indeed understand what your will is for us individually, even on these disputable matters. But, oh God, that we would not take that, the next step to which we are so prone, to judge another man's or woman's relationship with you on those things. But God, may we truly accept. We belong to you. You are Lord. We each stand accountable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand, please, and we are dismissed.